If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 34 and 35. Isaiah 34 and 35. And the title of my message to you this morning is, Desert or Paradise, Which Do You Choose? Desert or Paradise, Which Do You Choose? From Isaiah 34 and 35. When you found that, let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Father, as we just sang, just heard the choir sing, Father, we think about what you've done for us. We think about your salvation of us. We think about what we deserve apart from Jesus Christ. And we think about the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, paying for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And Father, it causes us to want to shout praises to you. So Father, we, in our hearts right now, just say hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you are worthy to receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. So, Father, for the next few minutes, I pray that as we look at your word, that you would give us insight and understanding into it, God. That you'd give us wisdom to see through the mirage of what the world offers us in this life to the eternal, lasting kingdom that you have for us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to get your help for something with me this morning, all right? I'm going to tell you a word, and I want you to think about the first thing that comes to your mind, okay? You don't have to blurt it out, but I really want you to think about it. When I say the word paradise, what comes in your mind? Think about it right now. When I say the word paradise, what comes into your mind? Some of you are thinking a Five Guys hamburger and a Coke. Probably not. How many of you, when you thought of the word paradise, how many of you thought of some tropical island somewhere? Raise your hand. Some tropical island that involved a beach, an ocean, some water, some sun. All right, what about the mountain people? Anybody think of mountains? Okay, a couple of you. Did anybody think of like a desert wasteland type of a place? No? Okay, so for most of us, when we think about a paradise, we tend to think about and associate that word with something tropical. We think about sun, and we think about lush green vegetation, and we think about water everywhere, and something like that. That's typically what we think about when we think about a paradise. I recognized this the other day when I was watching Wheel of Fortune. One of the shows that we watch with our kids is Wheel of Fortune. It comes on at 6:30 on weeknights. And one thing I noticed was they'll give away these prizes on some of these rounds in Wheel of Fortune. And always the prizes are to some kind of tropical paradise. And so they'll give away a prize to Hawaii, or they'll give away a prize to somewhere in the Caribbean like St. Martin or Jamaica. And what I noticed is never do they give a prize away to any other kind of place. For example, you never see Pat Sajak say to some lucky contestant, congratulations, you've just won an all-expense-paid trip to the Sahara Desert. I don't think he's ever said that. Because that is not a paradise. That's not somewhere we would want to live. This is the way the people of Israel thought about paradise and the good life as well. And so even Adam and Eve, when they were in paradise, paradise for them was a lush garden. When the people of Israel were brought into the promised land, that promised land was a type of a paradise, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And then when God, through the prophets, described the paradise that awaits for us if we will have faith in him in the new Jerusalem and the new creation. He describes it as a paradise, and the prophets say it'll be a time when every man sits under his own vine and fig tree. That's going to be what paradise is for us. A desert is a bad place to live, but a place with an abundance of water and lush gardens. That's paradise. That's paradise. And what we have in these chapters, chapter 34 and 35 of the book of Isaiah, is that in these chapters, Isaiah is telling us that we have a choice to make. We get to choose in this life whether we will spend eternity in a desert wasteland, so to speak, or in paradise. Really, up until this point in Isaiah 1 through 39, the book of Isaiah can be broken up into two big sections, chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66. And chapters 1 through 39 are all about how God's people should trust in him and seek salvation in his kingdom, not trust in the kingdom of the world and seek salvation in this world. That's the choice that Isaiah is constantly laying before the people of God, before them. Make this choice. Will you trust in the world and its kingdom and then perish? Or will you trust in God and his kingdom and live forever? Isaiah is telling us here, and he's making a strong argument in chapters 34 and 35, because he goes on to say, if you trust in the world, you get desert forever. But if you trust in God, you get paradise forever. Isaiah is telling us in these two chapters that what you embrace now in this life determines what you will experience for eternity. What you embrace now, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world in this life, will determine what you will experience for eternity. More specifically, he tells us here that if we embrace the world now, we'll have desert forever. But if we embrace God now, we'll have paradise forever. That's what he lays before us. And so we see that in two major ways. In chapter 34, notice with me first, we see in chapter 34 that we're told by Isaiah that if we embrace the world now, we will have desert for eternity. We embrace the world now, we'll have desert for eternity. Chapter 34 is about judgment, and chapter 35 is about paradise and salvation. So notice what he says about that in chapter 34. Notice, first of all, with me, the ones that Isaiah is addressing in chapter 34 of Isaiah. He's addressing here in verses 1 and 9, he's addressing the nations, the whole world. He says in verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. He's giving us the one he's addressing in chapter 34. He's addressing the nations, all the peoples of the world, the whole world and all of its inhabitants is who he's addressing in this chapter. If you go on down to verse 9, you will find that he singles out one of these nations. He singles them out in verse 5 and also in verse 9, and that's Edom. He says in verse 5, for my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Again in verse 9, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Edom was one of the nations that he's addressing, but he's addressing all the nations, and Edom is sort of used here because it's representative of all the other nations that God is singling out in this chapter that he's pronouncing judgment upon. Now, why would God choose Edom out of all the nations? Well, the interesting thing about Edom is that the descendants that make up the people of Edom go all the way back to a man named Esau. If you remember Jacob and Esau, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, the father of the Israelite nation, Esau was Jacob's brother, and Jacob deceptively stole Esau's birthright because Esau was the firstborn, and ever since then, Esau had it out against Jacob. And so all the Edomites come from Esau, and then later on in Israel's history, when Israel is traveling through the wilderness and they're about to come into the promised land, they have to pass through the place of the Edomites, through Edom. And they send some messengers to the Edomite leaders, and they say, please let us pass through your land. We'll eat our own food. We'll drink our own water. Just let us pass through. And the Edomites said, no, we're not going to let you pass through. And from that point on, all throughout Israel's history, Edom was this people who opposed God's people in Israel. And so Edom stands as a nation that represents all the other nations of this world who have set themselves in opposition against God. And that's who God is singling out here. Now notice, it says of Edom that currently Edom and all the nations of this world that it represents are a well-watered garden. Notice with me again what it says in verse 9. It says, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch. Right now, Edom is characterized by streams of water. This is a well-watered garden. This is a well-watered place. Edom is like a paradise, but God, he's saying here, has the power to turn the world's gardens into a desert. Chapter 34 tells us that God has the power to turn the world's garden into a desert, and chapter 35 tells us that God has the power to turn the desert into a garden. But here, notice, he will turn their garden into a desert. Now notice what he goes on to say about that. He says in verses 1 through 7 that all the nations of this earth who are currently flourishing like the well-watered streams in Edom, that one day their sin will be punished. He says beginning in verse 1, again, draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. The Lord is angry with all the nations of the world here. The Lord is angry with Edom and all the other nations like it that they represent. He's angry with the world. Now, why is that? Because they've sinned against him. And so it says in verse 2 that because of their sin, God has devoted them to destruction. This is a special little word that's also used up in verse 5. This is the idea that when Israel, for example, came to the land of Canaan, and God said, the sin of the Canaanites is crying out against me, and it's time for them to be punished for their sin. And God said, go in, and I don't want you to spare any of the Canaanites. I want you to devote them to destruction. Don't save any of the people. Don't even save their animals. Wipe them out because their sin is crying out against me. And now this is the same phrase that is now being used of the whole world. All the world is now being punished for their sin. It says in verse 3, their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine. This was once a well-watered place where the leaves on the trees flourished, but now the leaves are falling because the water has dried up, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. And then notice the language of sacrifice used in verses 6 and 7. Edom and these other nations of the world, they're going to be sacrificed for their sins. It says in verse 6, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. These were animals that were typically used in the atonement rituals of Israel, where they would make sacrifice using animals. But these animals here represent not real animals, but the people of the world. God is going to sacrifice the people of the world. He's going to hold them accountable. And there's going to be a day of slaughter. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. This is a gruesome picture depicting for us the final day of judgment. That all the nations of this world, though they flourish now, like Edom did, one day will be held to account. And God, with his sword of judgment, will sacrifice them for their sins. The Bible is very clear that the punishment of sin is death. The punishment of sin is death. That's seen in Genesis to Revelation, that the soul who sins, Ezekiel says, will die. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The New Testament says it this way in Romans 6:23, the wages or payment for sin is death. And that's what you see playing out here. You see, there is a sense in which if we do not turn to Jesus Christ in this life, that God will still have a sacrifice for sin. The good news is God has provided for us through Jesus a sacrificial atonement for our sins that takes place in our place as our substitute. But those who reject God's means of salvation in Christ, there will still be a sacrifice for sin, but they will be the sacrifice. They will be the ones who pay the sacrifice for their own sins. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah is that Isaiah, especially in chapter 53, tells us that this same God, who will one day judge the world and slaughter those who rebel against him, who will hold them accountable for their sins and make them pay the sacrifice, ultimately, for their sins, the same God offers through his Messiah, Jesus, a sacrifice that will take their place. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah says, but he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, we deserve to be pierced and crushed for our sins, but God's Messiah, his Savior, his servant, will do it in our place. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we deserve punishment, but God has provided a way through Jesus Christ, his Messiah, his servant, for our punishment to be taken in our place by him. So our sin will be, but the world's sin will be punished apart from that atoning sacrifice of Christ. Notice a second truth with me about how God will turn the gardens of this world into a desert. Not only will he punish their sin, but secondly, he will dry up their blessing. Notice what it says in verses 8 through 17. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch. Again, Edom here is experiencing the life source of streams of water. They're like a flourishing tree beside streams of water, never losing their leaves. But when God pours out his judgment upon them, their leaves will dry up and fall, and their streams will dry up as well. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. This is the same language that's used when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and poured out hell, fire and brimstone upon that place. Verse 10, night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now notice in verses 11 through 17, he goes on to describe how it will become a wasteland. And he mentions several different kind of wild and unclean animals that when he gets through wiping out the people, it will just be completely covered up with thorns and thickets and wild animals that are unclean. It's this picture of they're experiencing God's place and his blessing now. But one day when judgment comes, they will fall completely under the curse and their blessing will dry up. It says in verse 11, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess their place, the place that once was flowing with streams of water. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds. This is imagery of the curse of sin, isn't it? It's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Edom and all the nations of this world are experiencing the blessing of God in God's place, just like Adam and Eve were experiencing the blessing of God in the Garden of Eden. But when we sin, we forfeit that. And instead, thorns and thistles grow up in its place. That's what Adam and Eve experienced. That's what the nations of this world are going to experience. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. Verse 14, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. These are all unclean animals, according to the Old Testament. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these things shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Now, you could get lost in all the details here, but here's what he's saying. He's saying that the people of the world who are unbelievers, they are allowed to live in God's place, in God's world, on this planet. And in their lifetime, they experience all kinds of blessings that they don't even deserve. They experience the streams of water. They experience God's blessings, this common grace upon this earth, believer and unbeliever alike. But one day, on the appointed day of vengeance, on the final day of judgment, God will dry up their blessing and not allow them to experience it anymore. He will turn their gardens into a desert. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:45, he said, for now, in this life, Matthew 5:45, that God, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the current experience of the world. All the Edoms of this world, all the worldly kingdoms of this world in this life, they experience the same sunshine and rain that we do and the same blessings at the hands of God. But that won't last forever. One day the rain that fell on the unjust will dry up. One day the streams of water that blessed the unjust will dry up. And according to verses 9 and 10, it will be burned up with fire and with brimstone. None of the people of Edom and none of the people of the nations of this world will be left in their original place. They will be cursed forever. And what Isaiah is telling us is that's the experience of all unbelievers apart from Jesus Christ on the final day of judgment. And it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, when the New Testament describes hell, it uses a lot of the same language that Isaiah uses in this chapter, in chapter 34, verses 9 and 10. So look, for example, at Revelation 21, verse 8. this picture that we see of hell. It says there, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. Multiple times in the book of Revelation it says, and it quotes from Isaiah 34, that their smoke will go up before the Lord forever. That's verse 10 here. "Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever." This is a picture of final judgment. But again, that's not the world's experience now. The world's experience now is streams of water. God, through His grace, allowing His source of life to flow and His blessings to be experienced by the just and by the unjust. And I think that's exactly why it's so hard for us not to love the world. That's exactly why it's so hard for us to see past it to God's eternal kingdom. It's because by appearances on the surface, it looks like I can be a part of the world and still experience God's blessing. Edom is. All these other nations are. The kingdom of the world seems to provide for me a garden, streams of water, a source of life. But what he's reminding us of in chapter 34 is that won't last forever. God will turn their garden into a desert. A couple of years ago, I read this book called Unbroken, which tells the story of a World War II veteran named Louis Zamperini. And if you've read the book, one of the most gripping parts of that story is when he and his other people on his plane, they crash and their airplane gets shot down over the Pacific Ocean. And they find a life raft. And he and some of his other friends spend 47 days on a life raft floating just adrift out in the Pacific Ocean. You know what's interesting, what's so ironic about that is that when you're adrift at sea, one of the things that will kill you the fastest is dehydration. Dehydration. Now think about that for a minute. That's ironic, isn't it? Because you are literally surrounded by miles and miles of water, but you can't drink any of it because it's salt water. And in fact, if you try to drink it, you'll die faster because the salt in the water will make you thirstier. And the more you drink, the drier you get. I think it's a beautiful image of kind of what Isaiah is saying here, that we look around us and it seems as if we're surrounded by water. It seems as if there's plenty of life out there in the world. But what we find is the more we drink from those wells, the thirstier we get. And what happens is if we drink from those wells long enough, we wake up one day and we realize we'll experience eternity in a place of dryness and of burning forever. God has a way of doing that on the final day. So we learn, first of all, in chapter 34, that those who embrace the world now will have desert for eternity. But the opposite is true as well, and that's what we see in chapter 35. In chapter 35, secondly, what Isaiah tells us is that if we embrace God now, we'll have paradise for eternity. Embrace the world now, you get desert. The picture in the New Testament is hell. Dryness for eternity. No life. But if you embrace God now, then you will have paradise for eternity. Now notice in chapter 35, the ones that he's addressing here. Here in chapter 35, he's addressing God's people. In verse 9, it's the redeemed. In verse 10, he calls them the ransomed of the Lord, those who will, quote, return and come to Zion. It's the redeemed. It's God's ransomed, saved people. That's who he's addressing in chapter 35. And notice, their experience is dryness in this life. It says in verse 1 of chapter 35, "The wilderness and the dry land," talking about God's people and their experience in this life, "shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." Now here's what you have then. Chapter 34, the kingdoms of this world are a garden with the rivers and streams of water, but God will turn them into a desert on the last day. In chapter 35, God's people are depicted as a desert. They go through hard times and dry seasons, but God on the last day for them will do the opposite. He'll turn their desert into a garden, and that's going to be their experience. Notice what it says again in verse 1 of chapter 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." And then going up to verse 6, the second part of verse 6 there. "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. It's the exact reverse of the final judgment that will come on the world in chapter 34. God, one day for his people, is going to infuse his people with the water of life, with the life-giving source of his power. Notice a few things that mark that final salvation of his people. We see in verses 1 and 2 and also in verse 10 that on that day our joy will be restored. It says again in verse 1, the wilderness and dry land shall be glad. It's hard to be glad in a wilderness. It's hard to be glad in a dry land. But on that day, everything's going to change and we'll be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. There's going to be joy there. Look, notice what it says in verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's going to be a great reversal in the last day. And those who experience hardship and opposition and dryness and the wilderness and the desert now, it'll be reversed. And they'll be singing with joy then. I think it's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, verse 4, when he said this, blessed are those who mourn, that's now in this life, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn in this life, his disciples, who mourn because of the opposition they face in this world. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they shall be comforted. That's what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 30, verse 5, when he says that weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus told his disciples that by following him, they would experience hardship. They would experience loss. They would experience a life of sacrifice. They would take up their cross to follow him. But on the last day, their roles would be reversed. And those who found their life in this life would lose it. But those who lost their life in this life for his sake would find it on the last day. That's what he's saying. Our joy will be restored. Secondly, we see that our faith will be required. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. He kind of goes in most of this chapter, describing the joy and the blessing of the last day. But in verses 3 and 4, he deals with us in our current situation and gives us an encouragement to keep the faith. Notice what he says in verse 3. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. He's painting this beautiful picture of a paradise that one day will be ours in chapter 35. But then he kind of brings us back into the present in verses 3 and 4 and says, okay, if that's going to be true for you, if your desert one day when Jesus comes again will be turned into a garden, and that's what you have to look forward to, therefore then strengthen your weak hands and make firm your feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. God is coming and he's going to save you. That's what's required of us. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith that causes you to be able to say, though I walk through the desert, I know paradise awaits me. It's faith that causes you to say, when I look around me and I see the kingdoms of this world flourishing with streams of water, and it seems that they have life, it's faith that is able to look beyond that and say, but I have a better paradise coming for me if I will wait on the Lord. So we must strengthen our weak hands. This is, I think, what Paul was saying that he hoped to say of himself as he got to the end of his life. When he says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the words of Isaiah 35, I have strengthened my weak hands. I've made firm my feeble knees. I've said to my own heart, be strong, fear not, God is coming, and he will save you, Paul. So faith is required. A third truth that we see in chapter 35 is that our brokenness on that day will be restored. When God turns our deserts into a garden, our brokenness will be restored. It says in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. He's saying, I will take all of the brokenness that you experience in this life and I will heal it. Everything that's broken, you know, God gave us eyes so that we might see. God gave us ears so that they might hear. God gave us legs so that we might walk. And God gave us a tongue so that we might speak. But in this world under the curse of sin, in the desert, we experience all kinds of brokenness and things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But God is saying on the last day, for my people, the ones who do not seek salvation in the kingdoms of this world, who will fall under judgment one day, but instead by faith strengthen their weak hands and keep the faith and walk with me, one day I will heal all of their brokenness. Now, it's interesting. He describes this brokenness in terms of the physical effects of the curse of sin, doesn't he? Blindness and deafness and being mute and lame and so forth. But what we find is that really these images really represent a much deeper brokenness that we have. Our brokenness is not just physical. Our brokenness is also spiritual, isn't it? We have hearts and souls that are broken. This is why Jesus, it's interesting, when you read the Gospels and you read about Jesus, he would often heal people, but then when he would heal a lame man, for example, he would heal him, and then he would often say, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't that interesting? He would heal somebody physically and then say, your sins are forgiven you, recognizing that even more than they needed to be healed of their physical brokenness, they needed to be healed of their spiritual brokenness. Our brokenness is not just physical, it's also spiritual, but our brokenness is also not just spiritual, it's physical. This is why Jesus didn't just go around saying, your sins are forgiven you. He also really physically healed people. And that too is the promise that Isaiah is holding out to us, that all the physical brokenness too that we experience in this life will be restored and will be healed. Sin has broken us in both of these ways. Sin and the curse of sin, ever since Genesis chapter 3, has broken us spiritually and it has broken us physically. And that's why when God comes again and restores his people, he will heal them both physically and spiritually. Our brokenness will be restored. And then, lastly, it says that our, in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 35, that our holiness will be restored as well on the final day. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. This is the path. This is the way to the garden paradise of God in his eternal kingdom. It's the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over that highway. It shall belong to those who walk on the way of holiness. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. It'll be very clear the way to God's paradise. And then he describes it as a perfect place. No lion shall be there. All the threats to our security will be gone. Nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away on the day when they see the highway of holiness and they walk down the path of holiness to the paradise of God. Now the problem is, as you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that this is the requirement. The requirement throughout the book of Isaiah, if you want to be a part of God's paradise and not the judgment and the desert that unbelievers will experience forever, you have to be on the highway of holiness, right? You have to go down the path of holiness, but then you also run into this other dilemma in the book of Isaiah, which is this: none of us are holy. None of us can go on that highway on our own. I mean, it says again in verse 8, the unclean shall not pass over the highway of holiness. Even Isaiah himself, who is the one writing this book, confesses in Isaiah chapter 6 that he is unholy and that he lives among a people who are unholy. He confesses his helplessness, that he is not able to walk down the highway of holiness and make it to the paradise of God. Notice what it says again in Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7. This is that passage where Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and he sees a vision of the holiness of God. He is holy, 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 and the angels are singing that to the holy God. And in response, here's what it says in Isaiah 6, 5. And I said in response, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What does that mean for Isaiah and the people of Israel, according to Isaiah 35, 8, which says, the unclean shall not pass over this highway? It means Isaiah even will not have entrance into the paradise of God unless something happens. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then notice this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he was taken from with tongs from the altar. The altar where sacrifices were made for sin in the Old Testament. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Notice, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's atonement. That's the way Isaiah, the man of unclean lips, that's the way that you get onto the highway of holiness that leads to the paradise garden of God for all of eternity. It's not by pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps and becoming holy on your own so that you might gain entrance and access to the highway of holiness that leads to God's paradise. It's by being atoned for. It's by having your guilt removed. It's by having the burning coal from the altar of the sacrifice of God applied to your sinfulness so that your sinfulness is removed. That's why he uses the language on down in this chapter of being redeemed and being ransomed. It says again at the end of verse 9, but the redeemed shall walk there. The people on the highway of holiness are the redeemed, which implies they were once lost, but God has bought them back. Bought them, the New Testament says, by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he shed on the cross. Then again in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. It's those who have been bought back. It's those who have been redeemed. It's those like Isaiah in chapter 6 who have been atoned for and who have been cleansed. This is what it means. Our holiness will be restored. Our holiness will be granted to us so that we might experience the paradise of God. Now, when we fast forward to the New Testament, here's what we find about Jesus. These two chapters are all about how if you buy into the kingdom of this world, which is a garden now, then on the last day, your garden will be turned into a dry desert. But if you will buy into and anchor your life into God now, then though you may walk through desert places, your desert on the last day will turn into a garden. It will turn into streams of water that will provide everlasting life for you for all of eternity. Where is the source of that life-giving water found? How is the paradise of God watered? When we come to the New Testament, we find that it's all made possible through Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was sitting at the well with that woman in Samaria in John chapter 4? And do you remember what he told her about himself? This was a woman who was experiencing the deceitfulness of the world's gardens. She had been going to man after man after man, to relationship after relationship after relationship, and the more she drank of the world's streams, the thirstier she got, until she met Jesus. And Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, this well, but also representing her life of sin and the world, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. In the words of Isaiah 34, we'll experience desert and dryness forever. But, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said to the woman, I am the source of water. And it's by coming to me, having your sins atoned for through the sacrifice I have made of myself in your place for your sins, paying your penalty in your place. It's by coming to me by faith that you experience the life of God, the water of God, and that your desert turns into a garden. I want to close with this illustration. The driest desert in all the world is a desert called the Atacama Desert. It's in Chile, in South America. I've got a couple of pictures I want to show you on the screen. Just the first two pictures on the screen, not the third and fourth one. But this is the Atacama Desert, driest place on earth. It gets an average rainfall of 1 millimeter per year. Isn't that amazing? 1 millimeter per year. Some locations, it's estimated, in this desert have never had any rainfall whatsoever. No rainfall at all. But in 2015, this storm brewed, and it kind of just some called it kind of a meteorological phenomenon. Just the right temperatures, just the right storm system, just the right things going on with all of the weather. And this desert, the Atacama Desert, received its heaviest rainfall in 20 years. It received 7 years of rain in 12 hours. 7 years of rain in 12 hours. Now I want to show you the third and fourth picture here. Here's what resulted after that. that not amazing? 12 hours of rain in this driest place on earth, and all of a sudden, almost overnight, it becomes this amazing, flower-filled, luscious place. Beautiful sea of flowers blooming overnight. That's how quickly, Isaiah is saying, that's how quickly the experience of God's people will change when the end comes. You may be walking through a desert now. If you're following Christ, you will. But God has the power, because Jesus is the source of living water, to make deserts into gardens. And by coming to Him, you receive the life of God. And when Christ comes again, the world's gardens will become a desert, and our deserts will become a garden. So we are to hold on to God. We're to hold on to Him. In the words of verse 3, we are to strengthen our weak hands. We are to make firm our feeble knees. We are to say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and He will save you. Let's pray together.